Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, where we continue our exposition, where we continue our study of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to a new section in our King's Sermon that deals with the subject of the law of God. It's a subject dealing with the law of God. And so we have titled the sermon series, Jesus on the Law. Now, when we come to deal with this subject of the law, there are two errors to be avoided at this point. Two errors to be avoided. One is the error of the Pharisees. The error of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees thought of themselves as being perfect fulfillers of the law. We are righteous. We fulfill the law at every point. The law said tithe, so they tithed. They tithed not only their money, but their goods too, even down to the spices on their shelves. You know how hard it would be to kind of differentiate how much spice you give unto the Lord and how much you keep to yourself? The law said keep the Sabbath, so they kept the Sabbath. They would not lift a finger to do even the smallest thing that might be construed as work. Yet they were not righteous. They were self-righteous. Many were filled with pride, even to the point of hating those who were not like themselves. How come you don't do the things that we do? Or their worst hatred was for Jesus Christ, because his righteousness exposed their sin. That's one side. That's one extreme. That's one error that we want to be careful of, not to dip into. The other error is that is to be avoided is the exact opposite. Some have called this hedonistic antinomianism, not wanting law but wanting self-indulgence. Don't talk to me about law. Talk to me about grace and what I can do. My Christian liberty. This view says, what really matters is not the law, but what I feel in my heart. So even if the law of God says that something is wrong, as long as I feel it is all right, it must be right. Or at least it's right for me. So the thinking goes. Have you heard this kind of thinking before? Right? This is the kind of attitude that is out there. And almost can even creep into your own thinking. You have to guard against that. You have to contend against that. We want to avoid these two errors, and we want to be taught by Christ in the school of Christ, and we want to learn his view on the law. So listen to what he says concerning the law. Matthew chapter 5, beginning again with verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This Lord's Day, we will cover the supremacy of Scripture. And next Lord's Day, we will cover the indelibleness of Scripture. Here, our Lord, in order to exalt the preeminence of the Scriptures themselves, Jesus gives us three reasons for the supremacy of Scripture. What we're asking ourselves is this: what makes God's law stand above all laws? Why is it so important, you ask? Well, the Scripture is supreme. Why? Because the law is authored by God. And so it says, the law and the prophets. Not just any law, but the law. written by God. The law is also affirmed by the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He puts them on the same plane. It's really the Old Testament, the First Testament, the entire scripture, and Jesus knew it, and those in his day knew it. And now we come to where we left off last time together, and that is that the law is accomplished by Christ. This is the third reason why scripture is supreme, why scripture is preeminent, because it was accomplished by Christ. Look at verse 17 again. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I did come to fulfill, in essence, what Jesus is saying. Now let's look at that word fulfill, to fulfill. The English verb to fulfill in Greek is plerao, plerao. Literally, it means to fill something completely. To fill something completely, as with filling a bottle with water. To the brim. Figuratively, apart from this literal sense, it means to fulfill a norm, a measure, a promise. The idea is of totality, of fullness. And so you could render this to do or to carry out, to bring to full expression, giving it its full meaning. Fullness, totality, again, is the idea. It then can be used to fulfill something in regards to prophecy. And that's exactly what this word is related to. When you talk about fulfilling something, you hear of the scripture speaking, fulfilling the prophecy that was spoken to you, that was written to you. For example, Matthew points out the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in the life of Christ. He does it in about 12 different occasions throughout his gospel, quoting the Old Testament more than 60 times. The only other person to quote the Old Testament is Paul in the New Testament. After that comes Matthew. 60 times he's quoting the First Testament. And over 12 times we have that written here in the book of Matthew. Chapter 2, verse 15, for example. Chapter 2, verse 15, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 17, chapter 12, verse 17, chapter 13, verse 14, and so on. And yet the fulfillment of prophecy is so important because prophecy declares the deity of Christ. It declares that truly Christ is God with us. It can also be used in regards to law. Not only is fulfillment speaking of prophecy, but it also is the fulfillment of law. And this is how our Lord uses it in Matthew chapter 3. Turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. The context here is that of Jesus' baptism. Chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus' baptism. John is rather surprised that Jesus wants to be baptized by him. And Jesus answers him saying this, "Permit it at this time, John, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. In essence, what Jesus was saying, it is necessary that I be baptized. And from what we read of John's greeting of Jesus, he recognized Jesus right away. He says to him in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the what of the world? The sin of the world." It's his cousin. He's heard of him so many times throughout his upbringing. Yet they grew up in different parts of Israel. Nonetheless, he recognizes Jesus right away in the greeting he gives to him, and he declares to all that were hearing him. John the Baptist knew this was God's own anointed Messiah, come to fulfill God's redemptive purposes. But his first reaction was, I have need to be baptized by you. If anyone needs to be baptized, it is me by you, not the other way around. Matthew 3, verse 14, the previous verse. In essence, what John is saying is, my baptism is for those who confess their sin. My baptism is for those who desire to repent. But you have no need to confess or to be forgiven. Why do you want to be baptized, Jesus? And Jesus tells them plainly, permitted at this time. In essence, what Jesus was doing in this act of baptism was modeling obedience. Modeling obedience. Through John's baptism, though John's baptism was not given in the Old Testament as a divine commandment to submit, Jesus nevertheless submitted himself to baptism to give an example of obedience for us to follow. Jesus even paid taxes to a human government when he had no obligation to do so. You know this already. When Peter asked him about the matter, Jesus says to him in Matthew 17, verse 25, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Do they tax the people within or the people without?" On the outside, Peter said, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then sons are exempt." However, in verse 27 of chapter 17 of Matthew, Jesus says, "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that shekel and give it to them for you and me." So as to not shock the world, the tax collectors primarily, so as to not give them a reason to find fault with Jesus, Jesus pays the temple tax. He could have said, "No, I don't have to pay it," and caused a whole riot. And then at the end, he was going to be forced to pay it anyways. And then they had something against him. He didn't want to send the wrong message, somehow rejecting the temple and all it stood for. And so he submitted even himself to that. Again, the principle is that of obedience, even when you could claim otherwise. I don't have to, yet I do it anyways. In his baptism, Jesus acknowledged that John's standard of righteousness was valid, and in action affirmed it as the will of God to which men are to be subject to. He endorsed his ministry and linked John's cause with his. He preaches the same message as I do. How could I not affirm the baptism that he does? Not only that, but in this act of baptism, Jesus identified with the sinful people he came to save. He identifies with us in this baptism. As Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's us. That's you. That's all of us. There was no other way to fulfill all righteousness. 1 Peter 2 tells us in verse 22, he committed no sin. He never thought, said, or did anything evil. Yet Jesus himself was numbered among the transgressors. He hung on a cross with all the other criminals. Again, what Jesus did was model obedience. What Jesus did was identify with sinners. What Jesus did was fulfill everything righteous. Even though he was sinless, even though he had nothing to repent from, Jesus laid down an example of obedience. He laid down for us a principle of identification. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we keep coming back to this verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus acted out in obedience. And even did the things that sinful men need to do. It is sinful men that need to confess their sin. It is sinful men that need to repent, turn away from all that would dishonor God, and turn to Christ. sinful men need to come to Christ, who alone fulfills all righteousness. Sinful men deserve the death that he died. And such an act of obedience of himself being baptized at the very beginning of his ministry pleased the Father. It was at this very beginning of his earthly ministry that Jesus set the tone for his entire earthly ministry. He set the tone. He would take upon himself the obligation to fulfill all righteousness so that he might be a perfect Savior and substitute for us. No one else could do that. Only he could. And he set the tone right at the beginning of his ministry, his earthly ministry. Such a fulfillment of righteousness is what we as believers are able to do because of what God did. As opposed to total inability for the unbeliever, the believer is able to fulfill all that God requires of him. You can walk this day and do what God requires of you because of what God did. Now the question is, what did God do? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 8 for this. Romans chapter 8. I love Romans. There is so much there. I don't know if I could do that in 10 years. Romans chapter 8, you're probably afraid of a decade, but here, go with me, at least not for a decade in Romans, but let's just go for a moment to Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 3. Again, this is, let's back in verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We love this verse. It is said of this verse that the whole entire scriptures is like a wedding ring. And the diamond is the book of Romans. And then the sparkle of that book, the sparkle of that diamond, that center diamond, is this verse 1 of chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This is what the law of the Spirit has done. For what the law could not do, verse 3, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Circle that, underline it, highlight it, do everything to remember that. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that, notice this, so that the purpose of all this, of what God has done, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in whom? In us. In us. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We could not be saved by the law. We could not be justified by the law. We could not be purified from our sins by the law or even receive the Spirit by keeping of the law, as Galatians 3, verse 2 and 3 says. The law was sent to expose sin and to condemn sin in our lives, as Paul writes in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but through the law comes the knowledge of what? The knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin. The law is a depiction of God's demand of righteousness from man. This is what God demands of your life, righteousness, righteous living. And the law depicts all of that, that perfect standard of God. What it does, it tells us how to walk, positively speaking, and then negatively speaking, the law at the same time. It's the same side of the coin, it's the opposite side of the same coin. Not only does it tell us how we are to walk, but it condemns every lawless deed, every lawless thought. So much that we cry out, wretched man that I am, right? Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of this death? The more that you come in contact with the scriptures, the more that you read the scriptures, the more that you understand what Paul is saying when he comes to Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am. If you haven't come to that understanding, you really haven't come to understand the scriptures and what they say about you, what they say about me. It's a paradox, right? It's meant to humble us, to bring us down low so that we might be exalted to the heights of glory, to the heights of who God is and what God has done, bringing himself down to us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may be ascending up to glory and to heaven, to be in his presence forever, to dwell there forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen? The law is really a depiction of that. And it condemns us. So it tells us positively, this is how you are to walk. And at the same time, it condemns us. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, what the law could not do, this is the limit of the law, if you will. It could never guarantee that the righteousness which it demanded was fulfilled in us. There's no way that it would actually guarantee that you would actually fulfill the law. It shows us the way of life, and it is a marvelous life to live in the law of God. It is a pleasant, it is the best thing. It doesn't even compare to the kind of life that anybody else lives. To live in the commandments of God and to live in what God has laid down as principle, as what he has set down for us to walk in. There is no other place I'd rather be in to walk in his statutes. Amen? It brings forth us, it shows us the way of life, but it completely fails to produce such a life in us in practice. Why is that? Because of sin in me, because of sin in you. But now, because of what God did, I have the ability to stand in the presence of God in his righteousness. He looks on me as if I lived Christ's life and treated Christ as if he had lived my life. Can you believe it? Who can ascend to the heavens? Who can ascend to the most holy of holy places and stand before God and not be dead on the spot? It is that person who has been imputed and who is in his account the righteousness of God. That is the only way that we can stand in his presence. That's the only way that we can have confidence to draw near to God. That's the only way why you can draw near to the presence of God in your worship. Because of his righteousness, not your own, but his. What he did for us. And what is it that he did for us? He sent his Son as an offering for sin. For sin. God has established his way of salvation for us by what he has done in the sacrifice of his only beloved Son. A way that ultimately leads upward to heaven, where we are ultimately glorified and free from sin altogether. This is what we look forward to, right? Be done with his body and then be up in glory and be freed from the presence of sin altogether. Now that's a day of rejoicing. But we look unto Christ to save us, not to law. The mediator is not the law, but the man. According to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Because of what God did in Christ, because we now walk according to the Spirit, we have a love of the law. We have the enabling power to walk in obedience. We can do what God requires of us because of what God did, not because of what we did. We did nothing. All we did is continue to live in our sinful flesh. What God did is send his Son so that he would be made sin for us and be numbered among the transgressors, even though there was no sin in him. Now we have a love of the law. Now we walk in obedience. Now we join with the Old Testament saints who sung what is written in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law, your meditation. It is my meditation all the day. Before, we weren't saying that. We weren't singing that. Before, our station was tuned to any other godless station. Right? And now our station has switched to a different song, to a different beat. Now we sing the praises of Him who is worthy to hear those praises from our lips. Here's one way to explain what we do now in Christ. Because of all what God did, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 6, verse 6. You ready for this? As slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the what? From the heart. Because of what God did in sending His Son, now we are His slaves. Now we can do the will of God, but from the heart, not through some externalism as if we can just gain or work our way up to heaven. Now we obey from the heart because God has changed this stony heart to a heart of flesh and it beats for God. It loves Him. It wants to please Him now. The gift of righteousness that is spoken of in Romans 5:17 is ours because of Christ. Because of Christ in our life, we can be about righteousness to eternal life. Romans 6:21. Isn't this what the gospel is able to do in the life of the believer? Even if you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we know that I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of whom? Power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not only is the gospel about forgiveness, not only is the gospel about the forgiveness of sins, the deliverance from guilt, the gospel is about the way for man to be righteous before God. As he says in the following verse, verse 17, for in it, the gospel that is, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by what? By faith. It is possible to live such a life, living it by faith, glorying in the imputed righteousness of God through Christ. So thankful for the righteousness that He imparts to live this life of faith, and now that now I can live in. Yet there are still those that would say, well, I get it. I get it. I'm saved because of Christ. I get it. Not because I fulfill the requirements of law on my own. I get it. Not because I can live the Sermon on the Mount in and of myself, unaided, without God's help. I can do it. I understand I can't do that. I know that I am saved because I have placed my faith in Christ alone for my salvation. But let me ask you a question. Does this mean that we nullify the law through faith? Romans 3:31. Do we nullify the law through faith? If we have never been saved on any other basis than faith in God, whether you were an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint, does that mean the law not only is useless, but was always useless? I mean, what's the purpose of the law then? Why do we even have the law if it's all about faith in God? Why do you have to put that stumbling block before us? Why can't we just make it easy and a straight path to just faith? Paul answers that question in Romans 3:31 this way, may it never be. 1,000 times no, is the idea. As far as salvation is concerned, the gospel does not replace the law, because the law was never means of the salvation. It was never a means of salvation. Yet the law is good and it is useful because it is given to show men the perfect standards of God's righteousness. And it is good and is there for you and for me because it is to show us those standards are impossible to meet in man's own power. I can't do it. I can't fulfill the law on my own. The law is good and is perfect and it is just because it made you more aware of God's righteousness and it made you more aware of your own sinfulness. That's why the law is good. That is why it's still there for you to read, to you, for you to understand. Because it teaches us about His righteousness and it teaches us about our own sinfulness. And in the end, the purpose of the law was to drive men to faith in God. So do we nullify the law through faith? No. The law serves a purpose. It's to drive us to have faith in God alone. In this greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus declared God's perfect standards to be higher, even higher than that which was written in the Mosaic Law, all that Moses wrote down for us. Because Jesus said, a person breaks God's law not only by killing, but by what? Hating. What we will read in verse 21 and 22 of this Matthew 5. Not only that, but a person breaks God's law not only by committing adultery, by having lustful thoughts. In verse 27 and 28 of that same chapter. All along it is teaching us that it is impossible to fulfill perfectly the law. Especially the law written down by Moses. How much more impossible is it to keep the standards set forth by Christ in His earthly ministry? You're saying it's not enough to just not kill somebody. You're saying it's not enough by you having hate towards your brother. Being a kingdom citizen changes everything, though. Being a child of God changes everything. Being His changes everything. Being in Christ makes all the difference in the world. Because now, as I walk in the newness of life, Romans 6:4, I am concerned about God's law. I am concerned about what God says here in His Word. I have a love for it. My heart beats for God's law. The righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in me. I can live as a righteous man living by faith. Faith in God alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. But believe me, it is not because of any natural quality in me. It is all because of Christ coming not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Now the great question, what you were all waiting for, is this. In what way did Christ fulfill the law? In what way? If He fulfilled the law, if He didn't come to abolish the law, set it aside, how did He fulfill it? How did He fill it up to the brim, if you will? How did He do that? What did He do? If to fulfill means to fulfill a norm or a promise, how did Christ fulfill the Old Testament scripture? Well, some say Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by His teaching. His teaching gave it the full meaning. And in a sense, He did do that, but He did more than just that. Others say, well, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by His life. He perfectly kept every part of the law. Some even go to say, well, He didn't even trip. That's how perfect He was. I don't know about that. Jesus never tripped on a rock or stone? That's a guess. That's a guess. That's not written in Scripture. That's just a guess. And that's some extreme that some have even pointed to, that He perfectly kept every part of the law. And of course, He did do that. He kept the law. But there's more to it. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by being its fulfillment. by being. He did not simply teach it fully or exemplify it fully. He was it fully. He did not simply teach righteousness and model righteousness perfectly, but he came as divine righteousness. What he said and what he did reflected who he was, who he is. But the question is, in what way then did Christ fulfill the law? Well, let me begin by saying that the law of God consisted of three parts. We call this the moral law, the judicial law, the ceremonial law. And Jesus fulfilled it all. In one sense, you can say, you can just lump the whole thing together and say he fulfilled the law entirely. But then there's laws that are written in the Old Testament that deal with that which is moral from the heart, what God calls on you to do from the heart, obedience from the heart. And then there are those laws that deal with ceremony. And there are those laws that deal with his justice. And we'll talk about those. Let's talk about the first one. In the first instance, Jesus fulfilled the moral law. What is the moral law? The moral law was God's foundational code. His foundational code that reflected his own holy nature. This law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. These were the great moral principles that were laid down once and forever. This is the law which is written on man's heart, Romans 2, verse 15. This is the law that is still commanded of us, as we read in Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he obeyed every commandment, met every requirement, lived up to every standard. He was a perfectly righteous person. And it was he who came in complete submission to the will of the Father to fulfill God's unchanging standard of moral righteousness revealed in the law and the prophets. For example, Jesus kept the part of the moral law that we have as the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, and that is the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath. There is so much to say about the Sabbath, but let me just say a couple of things for you. Just to say a couple of things that deal with how Jesus kept the Sabbath. For instance, the Sabbath was not so much about rest. It was not so much about not working. And that's the emphasis that when you come down to the New Testament, the Pharisees kind of clung to. It's all about rest. It's about not working. But really, the Sabbath was about keeping it holy. It was about holiness. It was about worship. It was about a time to focus on God and not other things. In essence, what God was saying, set your affections from earthly endeavors to godly ones. Turn them toward God and be set apart in this way. In a sense, Jesus understood the Sabbath better than anyone else, for he himself was the Lord of the Sabbath. Luke 6, verse 5. The religious leaders had turned the Sabbath from a day of glorifying God into a means of legalistic self-glorification. It's not so much about God, now it's about me. Look at me, how I keep the Sabbath. They had turned it totally the other way around. Instead of pointing the direction toward God, they pointed toward themselves. According to their rabbinic traditional Sabbath regulations, Jesus violated the Sabbath. But according to God himself, Jesus kept the Sabbath. Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the Sabbath pictured. And so he felt free to violate their Sabbath regulations. He had so much freedom to do so because he himself was Lord of the Sabbath. If he wanted to travel on the Sabbath, he traveled. He plucked corn and ate it on the Sabbath. How dare he? He healed on the Sabbath. How dare he do that? And he did it openly and knowing that it would bring about confrontation from the Pharisees and scribes. After all, the Sabbath was a shadow of Christ. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the reality to which all shadows pointed. Yet the real question is, how does the Sabbath relate to the New Testament believer? That's for another time. Not only did Jesus fulfill the moral law, but he also fulfilled the judicial law. What is the judicial law? This part of the written law related to agriculture, settlement disputes, diet, cleanliness, dress, and such special standards God required of his people. This was primarily and especially for the nation of Israel as God's theocracy. You have to remember the nation of Israel. Who's ruling? God is. Who are his people? The nation of Israel. When Jesus comes to the scene, the chief priests had come to declare, "We have no king but Caesar," John 19, verse 15. They had done away with God, and they had accepted the norm that it is an earthly king that we're all about here. "We have no king but Caesar," so they exclaimed at the end of Jesus' life here on earth. The nation of Israel had been without a prophet for 400 years. For 400 years, the nation of Israel had been without a word from the Lord. Jesus comes as both the prophet and king, and the people utterly reject him. It was at his crucifixion that marked Israel's ultimate apostasy and marked the time when God would not deal with them as a nation no longer. With that, the judicial law passed away because his people were no longer wanting to be under his reign and continued in unbelief, and they were okay to being that way. In fact, before his crucifixion, Jesus warned the Jews. This is towards the end of his ministry. He gives the warning to the people, to the nation of Israel, and says in Matthew 21, verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." At the end of the ministry of his earthly ministry, when they had rejected him utterly, he came to his own, but his own loved darkness rather than light. They would rather hear themselves rather than hear the true prophet. They would rather hear themselves than rather than submit to the true king. And so the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, nation of Israel, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. This has to be one of the most crucial and important statements in the whole scripture with regard to prophecy. This was a judgment made to unbelieving Israel. They would be replaced by believing Gentiles. That's where you and I come into the picture. In God's redemptive work. By grace, through God's unconditional promise, Israel will one day return to God. They will one day return to God and see God as their true king in Christ. They will be the ones who bear fruit for his kingdom. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, Paul assured his fellow Jews. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, "A deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Romans 11, verse 2, 25 and 26. Yet in the meanwhile, God has chosen another people to be his own. The church, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter 2:9. There is then no longer a theocratic nation, so the judicial law has likewise been fulfilled. My people will not see me as their king. I will remove the kingdom from them and give it to another people, the Gentile believing nation, people of God, the church that incorporates the believers. Not only did Jesus fulfill the moral law, He fulfilled the judicial law, and now, thirdly, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. What is the ceremonial law? This is the part of the law that governed the form of Israel's worship. Our Lord observed it in his lifetime while here on earth, and he exhorted the disciples to do the same. In his death, resurrection, and ascension, the whole of the ceremonial law, as well as the judicial law, has been entirely fulfilled, leaving the only moral law still today active, binding upon the New Testament believer. How did he do so? How did he do this? By being the ultimate sacrifice. The entire sacrificial system in Old Testament times pointed to Christ. The sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament prepared the people by instilling in them the reality that the sacrifice meant death. Someone had to die. You're bringing in this lamb, but really it is going to be the Lamb of God that ultimately dies in your stead. The Old Testament sacrifices prepared them for the Lord's death when he came to die for our sins. And Jesus fulfilled what the sacrificial system had pointed to all along, himself. With that, the Levitical priestly sacrificial system ended. It ended when Christ and God ripped that curtain to the most holy of holies and given us access to God. Though the temple was not destroyed until AD 70, every offering made thereafter Jesus died was needless. Symbolically, they had no more significance. The tabernacle and temple sacrifices, even before Christ's death, never had power to cleanse from sin. They were only pictures of the Messiah, Savior's work of cleansing, a picture that pointed to the supreme manifestation of God's mercy and grace in Christ. Really, unless you see all of this fulfilled in Christ, unless you see him as your burnt offering, unless as you see Christ as your sacrifice, unless you see Christ as your everything, all this ceremonial law still applies to you, and you are still held responsible unless you perform it. That is why it makes us all the more grateful to the Lord that from Genesis 1:1 through Malachi 4:6, the entire law and the prophets, the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. It was inspired by Christ. It points to Christ. It is fulfilled by Christ. Over and over, the New Testament, the Second Testament, tells us that the law could not make anyone righteous. Jesus had to do what the law could not do. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. The law only pointed to righteousness, but Christ gives us righteousness, his own righteousness. Therefore, my beloved, we must guard ourselves from a false view of the law. We must not view the law as the Pharisees did, and we must not view the law as some people view it today, how they abuse the doctrine of grace in order to live a sinful, slack, lazy type of spiritual life that does away with the law, and I have no need to fulfill the law because I just live in grace, don't I? We must be reminded every day that we live and we breathe in the grace of God. Grace is that marvelous gift of God which, having delivered a man from the curse of the law, enables him to keep it and to be righteous as Christ was righteous, for he kept the law perfectly. Grace is that which brings me to love God. And if I love God, I long to keep his commandments. I join with the Old Testament saints and say how I love the commandments of God. How I love your law. How I long to fulfill them. And it is all possible because of what God did in sending his Son. as a propitiation for your sins, to be sin for our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, this has been the most difficult passage to study. You have heard my cries this week of how difficult it has been to study your word this week. But I have come to understand that this is not only a most difficult passage, but this is a most glorious passage, revealing glorious truth for us, pointing to you as to what you have done. Thank you for deepening our understanding of the law and how you in Christ fulfilled every aspect of the law and the prophets. Thank you for the substitutionary doctrine of the atonement and how Christ has carried out the law fully. Thank you that Jesus submitted himself to that end. And this glorious and redeeming work has been brought about by you. Help us to delight in your law. Help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to model obedience just as Jesus modeled, and to identify with our fellow brethren who struggle in sin and to admonish them and encourage them to love and good works. How we long to be holy and set apart for you, God. How we long to live like Christ and be like Him, and to shine the light of the truth to a world that is living in darkness. Bless our efforts, and may we be a people for your own possession to do as you will, slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. Glory.